Good morning. It's good to be with you again. Everybody check in on Facebook? That's right. Everybody check in on Facebook. Let your friends know that there is a church here in Moneta that preaches the Bible, and we'll save a seat for them, right? People like to know that. People like to know that. Well, before we turn to the Word of God, let's talk again to the God of the Word. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your presence here today and answer to your promise that where two or three are gathered together, you're there in the midst. Please send your Holy Spirit to guide us into truth today, your truth. Open our eyes and help us humble ourselves before your word. Help the preacher preach and help the people hear Jesus. I ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, the matchless name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, I want to reach back in time a little bit and see if you remember a movie. Remember this one, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Any of you older folks remember seeing that movie? That was a great movie. That was one of my favorite Indiana Jones movies. It's loosely based on a legend that circulated in England about King Arthur. One of his knights, Sir Galahad, had seen a vision of the very cup that Jesus used at the Last Supper. And that cup was called, remember what it was called? Chalice, it's up there, the Holy Grail. You remember that? It was called the Holy Grail. Now, he and the Knights of the Round Table embarked on a fruitless search to find the cup. But in the movie, Indiana Jones and his dad actually found it, right? But let me ask you, that was just a movie. What if the actual cup was found? Would it make communion more meaningful? Would it have some kind of magical powers? Now, be careful before you answer, because how you answer, that says a lot about what communion means to you. Communion is something we talked last week that a lot of churches celebrate. They celebrate in different ways. Here at Lakeside, we set aside a Sunday evening several times a year, but some still don't attend. And if you ask most people, they do have an opinion about communion, too. They'll tell you. But the question is, what does the Bible tell us? What does the Bible tell us? Because as brethren, we want to know that. Why? Because here's what we believe. We believe the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, right? Brethren have believed that since the beginning. That is our rule of faith and practice. As Christians, the Bible is our guidebook for living. I love the people that said that Bible stands, B-I-B-L-E. Have you heard this? Basic instructions before leaving earth. I like that. It's our guidebook for living. And last week, we also began to look at the communion service, one of the ordinances of the Brethren Church. Do you remember how we described an ordinance? The simplest definition I found that helps me remember the important stuff is that it's an activity for Christians. It's intended to picture a spiritual truth, and it's one the Bible teaches us to keep doing over and over. As brethren, we practice several ordinances, including baptism, the love feast and communion, and anointing with oil. Last Sunday, we looked at the first part of communion as described by Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. I hope maybe you learned some new things. I don't know about you, but I always enjoy studying this passage of Scripture. And I hope that you'll return at 6 p.m. today to celebrate threefold communion with us. It's an open communion, as Merle mentioned last week. It's open to everyone. You don't have to be a member of the church to come. And today, I want to look with you at the last two parts of this beautiful communion observance that Jesus left for us. Now, wait, I said this last week, who's to say what we should do? Ideally, it would be great if we could just have Jesus come here and answer our questions and tell us what exactly he meant. But since he's in heaven, he has left us very clear instructions in the New Testament, and he's left us a promise that if we obey him, we'll be blessed. And I don't know about you, but I want to be blessed. Can I get an amen? This is a brethren church. You can say amen, right? Yes, you can say amen. And our practice comes from the Bible, it comes from what the early church did, and it comes from our brethren traditions. But as I said last week, I appreciate tradition, I respect tradition, but I have a passion for the truth of God's Word. And as a pastor, I am convinced that what I'm sharing with you today is the heart and soul of New Testament teaching about this thing we call communion. And as a follower of Christ, I am forced into my practice of communion by a normal reading and understanding of what the Bible says. How do I know? What did the song say? The Bible tells me so. I thought about playing it again, but you got it last week. I love that. So I thought about it all week. So according to the Bible, there are three things that you should do during communion. The first one we looked at last week is that you should wash feet. And if you'll bear with me, I want to take a five-minute quick review of what we looked at last week and maybe add a thing or two to it, okay? Jesus' instructions in John 13, he said, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you, and now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." The Bible clearly says that Jesus washed his disciples' feet and commanded us to do the same to each other. What we discovered was that he gave his disciples and us a lesson there about spiritual cleansing. That was what he was after. And he did it because he loved them. And that's what Jesus teaches his disciples and us in John 13. Many believe that the main lesson here is about servanthood. I challenged you last week, and I challenge you again. Anyone I challenge to find one word that suggests that Jesus' lesson in John 13 was about humility or servanthood. It is humbling for us, okay? Let's admit that. It is serving when we wash each other's feet, but that's not the main lesson that Jesus was teaching. It's not the only lesson. Now, please don't misunderstand me. The Bible does teach we're to serve each other. Galatians chapter 5, 13 says, "Serve one another in love." That is part of being a Christian, okay? But it's just not Jesus' main lesson in John 13. People want it to be the lesson, though. Why? Because they don't like the idea of washing feet. Let's admit that up front. That's why they want it to be a parable. They want it to just be the lesson about serving. But that's not Jesus' main. There's something so much more and exciting there than just that. If Jesus' lesson was about humble service, as some suggest, then why did Jesus say what he did? "You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." I think if it was about serving, the disciples would have got that. But Jesus said, "You don't know." And because the disciples had trouble figuring out what was going on, Jesus explained his point. He said, "You don't realize now what I'm doing. Later you'll understand." And Peter said, "You remember, no, you'll never wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Well, unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And then Peter says, "Well, just give me a bath, you know." And Jesus says, "No, no, no. A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body's clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Now, who was he talking about? Judas, right? He jumped into a spiritual lesson here, all right? For he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said not everyone was clean. So what is clean and dirty about? It's about sin and forgiveness and cleansing from sin. That's what he's trying to picture here, okay? I think it's clear if you look at it and see it. They clearly show the lesson was about having a part with Jesus, about being spiritual clean. The bath is when you come to Christ, accept him as your Lord and Savior, you're forgiven of your sin. The Bible calls that being born again. Remember, the Bible says in Titus 3, verse 5, it says he saved us through the washing of rebirth, the renewal by the Holy Spirit. There's several examples of this washing idea, taking away our sin. It's a picture of being cleansed from sin and renewing us. Now, if you've been born again, you've had that bath. You've had that bath. But when we sin daily, I don't know about you, but I still have this old nature that gives me problems. And when we sin daily, the Bible says to Christians, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us. There's that idea of cleansing again from all unrighteousness. And then Ephesians adds, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, how? Cleansing her by the washing of water through the word. That's why it's so important that we're in the word, because the word shows us where our life needs to change to please the Lord. And so in John 13's feet washing, we see Jesus' beautiful picture of biblical truth. Do you see it now? The bath is salvation. The dirty feet are the daily sins we get into as Christians, and the water is the word of God. And the person washing our feet, cleansing us from sin, is who? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. What a beautiful picture this foot washing is of his daily ministry to us. And so what should we do? Jesus said his disciples should wash each other's feet. And when we do, we're picturing this amazing ministry of Christ. This ministry, I guess we call it sanctification, right? Making us holy. This daily ministry after we're saved. And we should follow the example or the pattern that Jesus gave us. Remember, he said, verse 15, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And as I mentioned last week, most of our brethren forebears were just simple theologians. They were reading through their Bible and it said, wash feet. And they said, well, Jesus said we should wash feet. Let's take off our socks and let's do it. Let's do it. I love that kind of simple theology. It says do it, so let's do it. And I believe the reason many Christians don't wash one another's feet is because they don't know. They don't understand. They don't understand. It's so simple. Jesus said, before Nike, he said, just do it. Just do it. So the first thing we should do at communion is wash feet at church. The second thing you should do when it comes to communion is you should eat the Lord's Supper. You should meet with other Christians and share a meal called the Lord's Supper. You say, where do you get that? Well, let's see what the Bible says, okay? If you got your Bible, turn with 1 Corinthians 11, okay? 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 20, the Bible says, when you come together, this is the Apostle Paul writing to Christians in Corinth. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions. The Apostle Paul taught the early church to eat a meal together that had a special significance. It was a supper, not just a fellowship supper for social reasons. It was a part of communion. And they had what we would call a covered dish supper. People would carry it, but some of them were just keeping all their food themselves. And some of these other servants and slaves that were coming, that were followers of Christ, that were part of the church, had nothing to eat. And they were literally abusing the body of Christ by the way they were treating other members of the church. And so in verse 33, he says, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. And notice that he says, when you come, it's not if you happen to be eating together. He says, it's a purposeful clause. When you come together to eat, wait for each other. Stop abusing this beautiful thing that we gave you, that the Lord gave you. Now, some may say here that Paul was telling them to stop having this special meal, the Lord's Supper, and I've heard that, but that's not the case. He wasn't telling them to stop it. He makes it very clear that the correct treatment for abuse here is not disuse, but proper use. He wrote to them basically and said, listen, you've been abusing what I told you to do, and what I told you, I got it from Jesus. Now, get with it and stop abusing this special meal. That's kind of my paraphrase, but that's what Paul was telling them. Here the Apostle Paul taught Gentile, non-Jewish Christians to practice a love feast, what he calls the Lord's Supper. And it was more than just the bread and the cup. Paul got it from the Lord, and he taught them to practice it also. Now, I want you to notice carefully what Paul says in verse 23 to 25. He says, for what I received from the Lord, what I also passed on to you, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, look at verse 25. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Now, wait, hold on, stop right there. In the King James, which is what I grew up with, it says something a little different. It says, after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped. Now wait a minute, back up there, okay? What does that mean? You know what I used to think that meant? I used to think that meant, I heard that when he took the cup, he sipped. That's what I thought. I thought Jesus kind of just took a little drink. And then he passed the cup around to everyone else. That's what I thought it said, but that's not what it says. The word that the King James Version translates, supped, is the same word back in verse 20 for the Lord's Supper. And it means after he ate the meal. To sup, in the King James English, means to eat. So the NIV, the New International Version, translates it correctly when it says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Now let's take a few minutes to think about what Jesus did. To do that, I want to take you back to the upper room, okay? Supper's finished, okay? Jesus stands up and he says, folks, it's time for communion. He reaches down and he picks up some little pieces of special flat tasteless bread. And he says, I've been saving this for right now, man. This is special stuff. Is that what he did? No, that's not what he did. He reached over and he took a piece of bread that was part of the meal that they were eating already. And he said, now I want to take this bread from the meal. I want to give it some special meaning for you as my followers. Where did the bread come from? From a communion table? No, it came from the meal that they were eating. And the same is true with a cup. He didn't say, guys, I got some special stuff here. This is really holy juice in this cup. That's not what he did. He reached over and he took a cup that was part of the special meal that they were already enjoying. And those who say that the bread and the cup are the whole communion service are forgetting there could be no bread, there could be no cup without the meal, without the Lord's Supper. That's where the bread and the cup come from. The meal called the Lord's Supper and the bread and the cup are completely locked together. They're part of each other. And if you break that connection, you miss the whole point of 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus was having a meal when he washed his disciples' feet. He was having a meal when he spoke to them about the bread and the cup. And it's obvious that the early church, based on Paul's instructions, did the same thing. Now let's think about what this practice means. In that upper room, Jesus called his disciples together for a very special, meaningful meal. He wasn't just eating a Passover meal that night. Listen, he was teaching his disciples and us a way of remembering and celebrating their relationship with him as their Lord and Savior, and also looking forward to its fulfillment in the coming kingdom of God. I want you to look at this with me. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus said, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment. Where? In the kingdom of God. This meal, the Last Supper of the Lord Jesus with his disciples, was symbolic of future events. A lot of people miss this. You know what's interesting? In Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, we find a meal in heaven being described, okay? Only this time, it's called a wedding supper, a marriage supper. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Now, who's getting married here? The Bible says the church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus is the bridegroom, and there's going to be this big meal in heaven. Okay? And Jesus said, I'm not going to eat it again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom. He was looking forward to that meal in the future. So we get together for communion. And we eat a token meal. It's not going to be a big spread. It's just going to be a token meal. Okay? If you're real hungry, Paul said, eat something before you come. Okay? When we get together and eat that token meal, or a love feast, a feast between those who love each other, one of the things we're doing is we're looking forward to the future ministry of Christ to us in heaven. Think of it this way. The Lord's Supper is kind of like a rehearsal dinner before a wedding. Think about that. All the participants are there at the rehearsal dinner. They're looking forward to what? The next day, to tomorrow. The bride, they're looking forward to the groom, they're looking forward to the wedding, right? And that's part of what we're doing at the love feast. It's the rehearsal for the big event one day when Jesus is going to actually minister to us in person. Okay, that's what we're doing. So if you're going to be biblical when it comes to communion, you should wash the feet of other Christians. You should eat the Lord's Supper. And the final thing that the Bible says you should do is you should partake of the bread and the cup. When you meet together for communion, the bread and the cup should be part of it. Now, who said it? Most Christians believe that we should take the bread and the cup of communion because Jesus tells us to. They know that it symbolizes Jesus' what? Body and his blood shed for us, his sacrifice for our sin. And we do it to remember Jesus' past ministry to us. But I want to tell you something. Now fasten your seatbelts, and if you got a pacemaker, put your hand over it, okay? If all we had were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, then you and I would have no authority to take the bread and the cup. Okay, you said, I thought that in my red-letter New Testament that Jesus said, okay, go to Luke 22 and look at it again. Study it, look at it, what it says. As far as the four Gospels are concerned, everything that is demanded in the text was satisfied by what they did that night in history when it comes to the bread and the cup. So when someone says, well, we believe the bread and the cup is the whole communion service because Jesus commanded it, I smile and say, show me where? Show me. I give them a red-letter New Testament. I say, here, show me. Now, don't misunderstand me. The authority to do it is in the Scriptures. When I went to a Christian university, we had a creed that we repeated every day in chapel. And it started out this way. I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, okay? As brethren, we believe in the inspiration of the whole Bible. It was all given by God. Inspired means it was breathed by God, okay? Biblical inspiration means that the words of Jesus, printed in red ink in John's gospel, are not one bit more inspired than the words of Paul printed in black in 1 Corinthians 11. Every word of the Bible is inspired by God. Amen? Amen, okay? And when you say one part by one person is more important than another part by someone else, we're violating an important principle that the entire Bible is inspired word of God. The authority to perpetuate the bread and the cup through 2,000 years of church history comes from 1 Corinthians 11. You need to let the Bible speak for itself. Okay? And I want to read that with you. Look at it again. For I received from the Lord, the Apostle Paul said, what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Friends, without 1 Corinthians 11, there would be no command perpetuate, to keep doing the bread and the cup. So if you think that the bread and the cup are more important and more clearly commanded than the foot washing or the Lord's Supper, you got to think another thought. At least if you want to be true to the Scriptures, they're equally all commanded. And that was new to me when I came into the Brethren Church, okay? Because I had gone up thinking, well, communion was just the bread and the cup. Foot washing is just a parable, you know? But as I studied the Word of God, I learned that they are all equally commanded. The foot washing through Jesus and the Lord's Supper and the bread and the cup through the Apostle Paul. Now, before we finish, I want to talk with you about this matter of being worthy. Okay, this is an area where some Christians are confused. Verse 27 in the King James Version says, therefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, because of this verse, some people feel unworthy and they don't come to communion. I remember reading about a church where a woman was sitting on communion Sunday in the pew, weeping, and she refused to take communion. And as the pastor went over to see what was wrong, he heard her saying, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. He sat down next to her and he put his arm around her and he says, take it, dear. It's for sinners. It's for sinners. I love that. I love that. But people who feel unworthy to take communion miss the point. Are there any English teachers here? Any English teachers? Unworthily is an adverb. You remember back in English class learning about adjectives and adverbs? Adjectives modify what? Nouns. And adverbs modify verbs, like the name says, adverb, okay? Unworthily is an adverb that modifies the verbs to eat and to drink. So it means to eat or drink in an unworthy manner. Do you see that? If you eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily, you're eating and drinking it wrong, okay? It's not you that's unworthy, it's the way they were doing communion that was wrong. Doesn't mean the person was unworthy. That's one of Paul's points in 1 Corinthians 11. They were observing communion in a way that was disrespectful and abusive both to the meal and to the other poorer people who were present. The body of Christ, the church, and in so doing, they were bringing judgment on themselves. Because Jesus loves all the church, right? Not just the rich people. He loves everyone. And they were mistreating some of his body. And that's what Paul is writing about. And so Paul's solution in verse 33 proves the point. He says, so then, my brothers, when you come together, wait for each other. They were doing it wrong. And Paul instructs them in the manner that they should observe communion, not about their personal worthiness. And if you struggle with feelings of unworthiness, remember, Jesus loves you. He loves you. He always has, and he always will. He loves you. He died for you. Well, that's the pattern for communion in the New Testament. To follow that pattern, there's three things that we should do. First, we should wash each other's feet. Second, we should eat the Lord's Supper, the love feast, the meal. That's the setting for the communion service. And then we should partake and remember Jesus through the bread and the cup. And when you come to communion tonight, and I hope you'll all be there, that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. Foot washing pictures Jesus' present ministry to us and cleansing us from daily sin. The Lord's Supper looks to the future and pictures that great marriage supper of the Lamb when he's going to minister to us in heaven. And the bread and the cup looks to the past to picture his beautiful, wonderful, saving ministry on the cross, dying for our sin. In this one service, we have pictured the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, isn't that amazing? That's amazing. And I never saw that before I became a brethren and got into the Bible and started asking lots of questions. Like, why do you do this? So do you got it? Do you got it? Good. Aren't you glad you go to a brethren church that teaches the Bible? I am. And if you've never participated in a full or threefold communion service, please come tonight. Maybe the idea of washing feet makes you uncomfortable. That's okay. Okay? Set that part out. Okay? Lightning isn't going to strike you. Ask questions. Participate in the part that you feel comfortable in. But please come. No one is going to pressure you. So what was my title today? The Bible tells me so. The reason to practice a full threefold communion service is because the Bible tells us to. The Bible's our guidebook. I'm not standing up here as the pastor saying, because I said so, you should do this. If you got questions about where I got it, you come and ask me, and I should be able to take my Bible out and show you where I got it, okay? Because that's our authority. Communion is a celebration of Christ's love for you. Have you trusted him today to save you from your sin? All you need to do is come to God and say, Father, please accept and adopt me, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. If you'll do that, you become God's child. And communion is for you. Christian friends, through his word today, Jesus is asking you to wash feet, to eat a meal, and to partake of the bread and the cup. Will you? Because if you obey Jesus, he said you will be blessed if you do these things. Obedience brings blessing, and it brings God's peace to our hearts. Everyone is welcome tonight at 6 o'clock. I hope to see you there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus to show us the way to please you, to show us the way of salvation by trusting in him and his shed blood on the cross. Thank you so much for giving us this communion observance, this communion service that we're going to enjoy this evening, to show us in pictures what Jesus did for us and what he will do for us one day. Open our hearts, Lord, to the truth of your word. Help us to find the joy that comes in obeying. I pray for each one here in Jesus' name. At all times, in every way, the Lord be with you all. Amen.